James, Tape 6, Chapter 2 to 3.
Because of where we are now. The message of James and all the books that follow Hebrews are books that test the reality of your faith. In one sense, it is not foundational to say, Lord, make my faith real. That's superstructure. The thing that's foundational is, Lord, help me keep my eyes on Jesus. Because it's impossible to have your eyes on Jesus and not be real. Reality comes from looking to Christ. In other words, these books not only ask, is your faith real, but it goes deeper than that. It asks, are you looking to your high priest, the Lord Jesus? Because the only way to be real is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. James gives 5 chapters and 5 reality tests of faith. And they are heart-searching. Matter of fact, all of these general epistles, I like to call them reality epistles, are heart-searching. Because it takes for granted that you've been through the rest of the Bible. And now before you finish the Bible, these books ask, okay, what have you learned? Is it real? Is that doctrine simply a theology that you have on paper, or is it a vital reality in your life? Chapter 1 was the temptation text. We already discussed that. When we left off, we were in chapter 2 discussing the social relationship text, and we have come to what we call the key passage of James, chapter 2, 14 through 26. James chapter 2, 14 through 26 gives the all-inclusive test of real faith. And the all-inclusive test of real faith is summarized in the one word, works. If I have faith, then it will work. If it doesn't work, it's not real faith. And when we left off, we were just discussing that. Let me just finish this outline, and then we'll go back and pick up that. Chapter 3 is the tongue control test of real faith. Chapter 4 is the unworldliness text, my attitude toward the world and the world system. And then chapter 5, the most severe test of all, is the patience text of real faith. And so when we finish this book, then we'll have really everything to think. Then we'll begin 1 Peter and have the pilgrim heart text. And 2 Peter, the growth text. And then 1 John, the fellowship text. And all of it will be remained, will be tested as to the reality of our faith. Well, let's back up then to chapter 2, 14 through 26. That's where we left off last time. James 2, 14 through 26, the key section of the entire book. I'd like to begin this discussion. Since the all-inclusive test is works, and since a man no less than Martin Luther was puzzled by James' emphasis, and he said it lacks evangelical appeal. And Luther said of James, it's a right strong epistle. And then he finally said, it doesn't belong in the Bible. And the reason Luther was ready to throw out the Bible was because James kept saying, works, works, works. And Paul kept saying, faith, faith, faith. And so Luther and many others have deducted from that there's a contradiction between James and Paul. Now I know you know that there isn't a contradiction, but I'd like to discuss this so that perhaps you might be able to answer those that bring up this seeming contradiction. The seeming contradiction comes from comparing James 2:24. James 2:24 says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's a tremendous verse. James 2:24. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then you compare that with Romans 3:28, which teaches that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And on the surface, it looks like there's a contradiction. There is no contradiction. In dealing with that, let me give you a couple of preliminary considerations. and then we'll try to take the arguments in order. The first is this. If James contradicts Paul, then Paul contradicts Paul. If James contradicts Paul, then Paul contradicts Paul. In Romans 2, 6 and 7, we read these words. God will render to every man according to his works. Now, James didn't say that. Paul did. Paul said, God will render to every man according to his works. Then in Romans 3, 20, he said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, I know this for sure. I know that what Paul says in Romans 2, 6 and 7 does not contradict what Paul says in Romans 3, 20. I know that Paul doesn't contradict Paul. Paul is not giving the ground of eternal life. He's giving the description of those who are saved, and they'll be judged by their works. And Paul would contradict himself if James contradicted Paul. In other words, Paul emphasizes the same thing James emphasizes. And to say that James contradicts Paul is to say that Paul contradicts Paul. That brings us to the second preliminary consideration. I've already mentioned it, but let me underline it. Both Paul and James give the both emphases. In other words, he's saying Paul emphasizes faith, but he doesn't emphasize words. Only as he does. Paul emphasizes both faith and words. You say James emphasizes works, but he doesn't emphasize faith. Oh, yes, he does. James emphasizes both works and faith. I'd like to compare one thing Paul said with one thing James said. And the reason I like to compare it is to show that one thing Paul said summarized James and his emphases. And one thing James said summarized Paul and his emphases. In 1 Timothy 6, 18, Paul used this pithy phrase. He said, rich in good works. That's what Paul said. Now that phrase, rich in good works, is just a wonderful summary of the book of James. Rich in good works. And then if you notice James 2, 5, look what James said. James used the expression, rich in faith. Rich in faith. And that phrase, rich in faith, just summarizes everything Paul emphasized. And I'm so glad that they not only don't contradict one another, but they give one sentence that summarizes the whole writing of each other. Paul said, rich in works. And James said, rich in faith. And so they didn't contradict one another. I'd like to tie this in with Galatians 5, 6. Galatians 5, 6 says, faith which worketh by love. Isn't that a tremendous word? See, that's the bringing the both of them together. Galatians 5, 6. What reason I love that is because Galatians is the great book in the Bible against legalism. Paul is against legalism with every fiber of his being. But Paul is against the message of James. He's against legalism, self-trust, works which come from the effort of one's flesh. But he's surely not against works. Matter of fact, in Galatians, that book against legalism, he talks about faith which worketh by love. In other words, he says, if faith is real, it works. If it doesn't work, no matter what else you call it, don't call it faith. It's not real. I like James 1:17, we've already looked at it, but this is one of the most tremendous statements of pure grace. Not only in James, but in the entire New Testament. Every good thing bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with no world, no variation, or shifting shadow. All that is filled with pure grace. That's what God does. And grace is what God does. One way to really get this semi-contradiction before you is to take the parallel passages in Genesis and tie them with what James says. And that will help you in this same conflict. Look at James 2, 21 through 24 as I read it. James 2, 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. This passage is quoting two passages from Genesis. One from Genesis 15:6, which says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. The other one from Genesis 22:1-19. This records the sacrifice, the heart sacrifice of Isaac upon the altar. Now, I believe this is a summary of what James is saying. I believe it can be stated in these words. We're saved by faith alone. I think James said that. We're saved by faith alone, but real faith does not remain alone. I think that's what he's getting at. We're saved by faith alone, but faith that is real will never remain alone. It will result in works. I like to put it this way and say, faith makes us faithful. Faith makes us faithful. If I'm not faithful, I don't have real faith. And if you're not faithful, you are not real faith. Now, I'll acknowledge the fact that there are degrees of faithfulness. Everyone can see the fact that there's degrees of faithfulness. But I'm talking about the fact of faithfulness. This is talking about the basic direction of my life. Every Christian is faithful in the basic direction of life. That's what I'm talking about. If I'm not faithful in the basic direction of my life, I'm not saved. If you're not faithful in the basic direction of your life, then you're not born again either. James 2:21-23 is saying, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. But scripture was fulfilled. The scripture would say he believed God. What I'm going to get this before you is to watch the time element in Genesis. Not only chronologically in chapters, but historically, which came first, Genesis 15 or Genesis 22? Genesis 15 came first. Abraham believed God, that came first. And then a long time later, many years later, Abraham offered up Isaac. In other words, Genesis 15 is saying this, Abraham was saved by faith alone. And then Genesis 22 is saying, real faith doesn't remain alone. It is accompanied by works. And so, there are many years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Let me give a simple explanation about this seeming contradiction between James and Paul. I think what we're going to get before you is to give you the rule of interpretation that's involved in the explanation. The rule is a simple rule, and you need to apply it all the way through the Bible. And the rule is this. Words are used in different senses. You can use one word one way, and use that same word and mean something entirely different. But when Paul uses the word faith, he's using it in one sense. When James uses the word faith, he doesn't mean by it what Paul means by it. He's using the word faith in a different sense. And the way to understand this contradiction, seeming contradiction, is to see how Paul used the word faith. And then how did James use the word faith? Paul is using the word faith in the sense of a living faith. A living faith. And remember, you don't need anything in addition to a living faith. That's all the world will need for time. And for all the ages of eternity, you'll never need anything in addition to that. Just living faith. And Paul is showing the absolute sufficiency of a living faith. When James uses the word faith, he's not talking about the living faith. He's using the word faith in the sense of orthodoxy. You know what I mean by orthodoxy? Having the right creed. Believing the right thing. Of course, he brings up some very shocking statements. Like, you believe? You do well. The devil also believe. You have a good creed? That's great. So do the devil. The devil also has an evangelical fundamental Bible-believing creed. The devil's not liberal. He doesn't deny miracles. He doesn't deny the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and the eternity of hell. He believes all those things. And what James is saying is this. Faith, orthodoxy, that's what he's talking about, is not in love. That's what James is emphasizing. Orthodoxy alone is not enough. Living faith alone is enough. But orthodoxy is not enough. Let me ask this question. Does living faith include orthodoxy? In other words, if you have a living faith in Christ, will your doctrine be right? Will your creed be right? Yes, living faith includes orthodoxy. But now let me ask you this. Is living faith equivalent to orthodoxy? No, it isn't, see. Living faith can stand alone because it includes orthodoxy. Can orthodoxy stand alone? You see, if you make orthodoxy stand alone, there's a possibility you'll burn forever in the fire of hell. Because you're not saved by orthodoxy. You're saved by Christ and a living faith in Him. Orthodoxy can stand alone. I think it's one of the most shocking truths of the Bible that you can hold orthodox creed or orthodox creeds and that you can have a statement of faith and hold that statement all your life and then finally be lost forever, separated from God. Well, that is a shocking truth. And what is James saying? He's saying orthodoxy does not save. It needs something else. Now what? Orthodoxy plus works is equivalent to faith. That's what he said. If you have orthodoxy plus the outworking of that orthodoxy, then you have a living faith. And that's what he's saying. Together, they give the full picture of faith. But orthodoxy cannot stand alone. I can put this way and say, Paul says, we are saved by living faith alone. James says, we're not saved by orthodoxy alone. All believers, do we ever need to emphasize this in the church today? I'm just amazed at how many people misunderstand this. People today are just constantly running to their doctrines and to their creeds as if that's equivalent to living faith. And it is not. Now I hope that as we go on in the Lord together, and as we go on individually, that we'll constantly take a strong stand against modernism, against liberalism, against anti-supernaturalism, people who deny the truth of the Bible. But I believe with all my heart that we need to take just as strong a stand against dead orthodoxy as we need to take against modernism. And all dead orthodoxy is just filling the church today. Everyone has the right answers, and they have the right creed, but they don't have that living relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not enough to have the right answers and to have a doctrinal statement. That's one thing that I have not against, because it's needed. It's orthodoxy plus a working out of these things. And you don't want to throw orthodoxy out the window. But you don't test a man by his doctrinal creed. Sometimes we test missionaries. We ask them a bunch of questions on doctrine. And if they're able to give the right answers, we say, okay, they're all right. Not necessarily. You don't even have to be born again to hold the right creed. Or many people hold the right doctrine. And they call one another, and they have the right creed. But they don't know Jesus. And all the difference there is. I'm a book by A.W. Tozer. I've enjoyed his writing very much. And he's just very pointed in some of the things he said. And though I'm not a scholar on A.W. Tozer, I've read a number of his little booklets. And I noticed that he had a heavy emphasis against dead orthodoxy. Seemed like he hated that with a passion. And he made one comment about James that I thought was real good. I've written it down. He said, it is not an either-or situation. Not either faith or work. Because the verb to be must be followed by the verb to do. To oppose faith and works, Tozer says, is to make the fruit the enemy of the tree. Isn't that good? To oppose, to take it one or the other. It's not either or. He said, faith and works go together. They're wrong. Otherwise, you make the fruit the enemy of the tree. I think that's a real good statement. One thing I love about the unity of the Scripture is the way God ties in that which has gone before and brings it in related parts of Scripture. For example, the Pharisees, of course, the Pharisees were the popular party of the Jews in the New Testament days. And the true dangers that the Bible emphasizes about the Pharisees, one was legalism, and the other was dead orthodoxy. The Pharisees had all the right creed and the right statement of faith. And as you read James and Paul, I believe what they're doing is just refuting the Pharisees. Paul attacks legalism, and James attacks the dead orthodoxy. I like to put it this way and say, Paul says, faith without works are dead. No. Works without faith. That's what Paul says. Paul says, works without faith is dead. And James comes back and says, faith without works is dead. It's the same thing. Before I leave this section, Paul and James were not at sword points. They were not refuting one another. They didn't disagree. They both held the same message. One emphasized the truth. The other emphasized the other side. But all, it's the same message. Let me give you my most unfavorite illustration of faith and works. And I encourage you not to use it, because it gives a false picture. Have you ever heard the story of two men in a rowboat, and they're trying to go from one side to the other, and one oar is called faith, and the other oar is called works. And when he only rows with one oar, then he just goes around circles. And when he rows with the other oar, he goes around circles in the other way. But when you put them together, faith and works, the two oars, then you're able to get to your desired haven. I believe that illustration is heresy. Not only because you don't go to heaven in a rowboat, but the outworking of works is not there. It's faith plus works instead of faith which results in works. And I just don't think it's a good illustration. I like the Bible illustration. You want to use a boat, you go to Hebrews 6. And there you're anchored to the throne of God. Your boat is on a storm-tossed sea, but you're anchored to the throne of God. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. Oh, I just think that other one, it just seems to be denying the grace of God. It just seems like you're going to get to heaven by rowing. And it's not that way at all. And I just think that will weaken the truth. All right, we're about to leave James chapter 2. Does anyone have any comments or questions before we leave?
Matthew 12:23 was talking about if you make the sweet good, and you know the part there was in Matthew 12:23 and also 34, where it says about the tree, you make the sweet good, it's dead or something. If you don't make the whatever, it's not all faith, it's the same thing.
That's a good illustration. That the good tree brings forth good fruit. And if it's not good fruit, that's because the tree is not good. We'll get into some more of that in the next chapter with Tom. Okay, let me give you my unfit number. James chapter 3, the reality test of faith, tongue control. Am I real? If I'm real, I have the right attitude toward temptation. Am I real? If I'm real, I will not be a respecter of persons. Am I real in my faith? And here comes chapter 3. The reality test is the tongue control test. Now remember, James chapter 3 is God's exhaustive treatment on the tongue. If you ever want to study the tongue, you've got to study this chapter. Because God deals with it in an exhaustive way. It's his full truth. I believe chapter 3, 1 and 2, give the key to understanding this section. Chapter 3, 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. This chapter, according to the first verse, has a special relationship to teachers and the preacher. Now, does everyone need what the Bible says about tongues? Indeed they do. But in a special way, right at the beginning, James is emphasizing that the teacher needs what the Bible says about the tongue. If God calls you to be a teacher, if God calls you to be a preacher, then you must bear special costs and special responsibilities. I remember when I was at Bible school, we had a homiletics course, and we used a book by Dr. Broyles on principles of preaching. It was The Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. That was the name of the book. And in that book, he made this comment. The ministry has a great attraction for weak minds. I think he's accurate. I think the ministry has a great attraction for weak minds. That's definitely true. Many businessmen absolutely despise preachers. And I realize that they're wrong sometimes, but I believe they also have an awful lot of right in what they're saying when they despise preachers. You can be lazy in the ministry, I believe, more than in any other work. I believe you can be slipshod in the ministry because people wouldn't dare question you. You're answering to God. And you say, well, I've got to go pray now. And what are they going to say? And you say, okay, I've got to go study now. And there's no other law between you and the Lord. And I believe you can be lazier, more slipshod, doing a more unworthy job in the ministry than any place else before any other job. And right away, this chapter is hot enough on its principles of the tongue. But right as he goes through the front door in chapter 3, verse 1, he seems, the Holy Spirit just seems to put his sights on the teachers. The work of God. Now, I don't believe James is writing against teachers here. I've heard some people use this verse as an excuse not to teach Sunday school. Because, you know, let's not be many teachers, the Bible says. Now, what he's saying is, watch out for self-appointed teachers. You make sure God calls you. Because every time you speak, and especially in the capacity of teaching, you are responsible to keep on God. And I believe there's such a thing as a teacher-torial attitude. This whole idea that, you know, I can teach anybody. I know just as much as that teacher, probably a little bit more. And what's he trying to tell me? I know. You know, that unteachable spirit? That's what James is writing against. He's not saying don't be a teacher. He's saying if you are called of God to be a teacher, remember that little tongue is going to be used more than the average person. And you have special responsibility if God calls you to be a teacher. And that's what James is writing against. Chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, isn't this an amazing statement? James says, if any stumble not in what he says, he's a perfect man. What a powerful statement. If you don't stumble in what you say, you're perfect. And I think what he's calling attention to is this. The tongue is related either directly or indirectly to everything else. You can just see that line. The tongue is related to everything, directly or indirectly. You say, well, why is that so? I'll tell you why it's so. Because the tongue is related to the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I like to put it this way and say, tongue control is heart control. Tongue control is heart control. The basic thrust of James is this. How can I control my tongue? The answer is, let God control your heart. When God controls your heart, your tongue is already controlled. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if I don't let God control my heart, then I'll never know what it is to have my tongue controlled. I believe one thing that makes James chapter 3 so tremendous is the vivid illustration that the Holy Spirit used in order to drive home this section on the tongue. Since this is a great section on illustration, by the way, if you want to study illustrations and how to use them, you'll want to study James chapter 3 and the book of Jude, along with the many illustrations Jesus used. Because this passage is a full mention of illustration. Why are these illustrations in James so effective? What are some characteristics of how to use illustration? I'm going to give you two simple characteristics before we get into the convicting section of this chapter. One thing about the illustrations James uses is this. These illustrations are everyday reminders of spiritual truth. In other words, they're just everyday illustrations. Simple as pie. James was using illustrations that would bring the truth of God home to people in the ordinary experiences of life. They say that Billy Sunday was like this, the evangelist. That Billy Sunday, what he was known for, his illustration. And he just used household illustrations. He'd give an illustration about salt and pepper or something like that. And then when you hear salt and raisin in the morning, the truth of God is automatically brought to your mind. Just using everyday illustrations. I think, honest before God, when I say that one of the main purposes of our object lessons on a Sunday morning is to take the everyday illustrations and bring some truth of God into play with these everyday illustrations. Let me give you an example of this. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And it's the illustration of a forest fire. It takes only one spark to start a great forest fire. How many times have you turned on the television and seen the results of a forest fire? Or driven down the road and seen some place that has been ravaged by fire, some parcel of land? Every time you see that, God is just saying, see what your tongue can do? See what your tongue can do? Your tongue is like a forest fire. Just a little word like spark, and it can burn down a whole forest. It can cause great destruction. If you never remember anything I say, unless you have to refer to the notes you take down, I believe something's terribly wrong with my teaching. In other words, I don't expect you to remember everything. But in my ministry, if there isn't anything that you remember in your experiences of life, then I sadly missed the goal. And I want to emphasize things that I want to be with you all the time. Not only does James use everyday illustrations, but James uses graphic illustrations. When you're teaching Sunday school or preaching in church or whatever opportunities you give you, take these two principles. Use everyday illustrations, and then use graphic illustrations. Now, I'm going to go through some of these illustrations to show you how graphic they really are. Take James 3:5, the one we've already mentioned. James 3:5, how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. The illustration of the forest fire. Just think of the worst forest fire you've ever seen or ever heard about. And then remember, that's a picture of what you're talking about. I've heard of some awful forest fires out west, especially in California. They say some of those forest fires get so hot, it moves so rapidly, and they can take a $150,000 mansion and burn it under 5 minutes. Not an amazing thing. Well, what is it? We down. Oh, that's just a picture of my tongue. That's just a picture of your tongue. And the Holy Spirit uses that strong figure in order to show you about what the tongue can do. I think there's a special application to this church for this reason. This church is a Navy church. And you get many people from all over the world coming to this church. And then after they come here, they fan out in every direction in all parts of the earth. Now you realize, especially I'm talking to myself now, in terms of chapter 3, verse 1, I have to teach you. Any misuse of my tongue, and there's a possibility that that thing will spread out like a forest fire all over the world through those that listen. You see what I mean when I say, if this forest fire is a wonderful thing for the tongue, and all we need to walk before God, and we speak. The second illustration is in chapter 3, 6. It says, the tongue is fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Now look at this figure. And sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. The word hell, though, if you have the New American, you'll notice it's the word Gehenna. It's not the weaker word Hades. It's that strong word that was used, Gehenna. That refers to the trash pile of Jerusalem that was kept constantly burning. One of the problems that they had in Jerusalem was that they had no natural water supply. And the problem was, what are you going to do with trash? What are you going to do with the refuse? And so they decided that they would just have a trash pile that was burning all the time. And they called it Gehenna. And that's what Jesus said to those self-righteous Pharisees. He looked them right into the eye and said, that's where you're going to go when you die, to the trash pile of Gehenna. And then he said, there's a difference at all, because what you're going to is a place where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. That would be the place with all the maggots, but they don't die because of the heat of the flame. So it's a strong word. And then when he says, your fire, your tongue, is set on fire by the fires of hell, by the fires of Gehenna, the trash pile of Jerusalem. It just tells you what your tongue is like. This phrase, the course of life, you have the King James, it says the wheels of nature. Actually, that's the sense of it, is the course of life. But the Greek is wheel. It's of nature. It's the word wheel in Greek. And what he's saying, I believe, is this. The Holy Spirit is drawing an analogy between a regular wheel. You've seen a wheel. I like to think of the old stagecoach wheel. That helps me to get a wheel in front of mine. A wheel of nature. And he compares it to the wheels of physical. Now, he takes the physical wheel. Let me get this right. Takes the physical wheel of nature and compares it to the wheels of human nature. In other words, just take a revolving wheel and set it on fire. That's the idea. Get the wheel around, round, up, set on fire. And you can picture the sparks flying all over every direction. And what he's saying is, that's what your tongue is like. And you're like a revolving wheel. Every place you go, your tongue is throwing off sparks in every direction. And all the awful danger, the awful harm that can be done by that tongue inside your mouth. It's like the wheels of nature at the course of your life, every place you go, and it's set on fire beside. It's a revolving thing that's set on fire, and not with any old fire. It's set on fire by the fire of hell. The trash pile of Jerusalem. And all this thing, every place you go, your mouth, your tongue is like the trash pile of Jerusalem. And all the clothes of your life, you can just be spreading that record all over the place. So it's a strong illustration, and it's illustrating the possible damage, the potential that lie on the other side of these lips, the awful potential for danger that's inside my mouth. The third illustration is in verse 8. It says, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Well, I heard a tremendous description of the tongue. I believe the Holy Spirit is intending the picture of a snake, picture of a serpent. Now, I don't know how you recoil a snake. I know when I was courting my wife one time, we had a picnic at a reservoir, and I found an harmless snake, and I thought I was going to impress her by throwing it in her face. I didn't impress her too much, but that's what I did, and she just went hysterical screaming. But, you know, I think God has given the snake as a picture of sin. And as you recoil from the snake, you should also recoil from sin. But this is not only a snake. This is the worst kind of snake. A deadly snake filled with venom in his mouth, deadly poison. In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying, my tongue is like a snake's tongue. The poison of serpents is in his mouth. I don't know much about snakes. I don't study them too well. But understand that there's a sac under the mouth that contains the poison. And when any pressure is put to bear upon the fangs of that viper, then the poison comes up and it's extracted into the thing that's bit. And well, I understand, I read one article that said, there's some snakes that have a poison that can kill in 5 seconds. And that's amazing. I mean, if you are, and you're dead in 5 seconds. There's no time for any kind of caution or medication or whatever.
compassion.
That's what my tongue was like.
And that's what your tongue is like also.
Did you ever see a snake stick its tongue out? I remember a couple of years ago in Connecticut, my brother-in-law and I went through some wooded areas looking for golf balls. And he had his dog with him. And we heard this rattling. And you can guess what we saw. There's a big rattlesnake. And I didn't know at first it was a rattlesnake, and I was so brave, I was going to try to stone him. And he just sat up, you know, and that old tongue just kept coming out like this, in and out like that. And, oh, I'll tell you, I just hate snakes. And I hate snakes that stick their tongue out. Not like anybody to stick their tongue out at me. But especially when it's an old snake. God is just saying to me, your tongue's like that, I didn't know it. You got a snake's tongue also. And there's poison in your mouth. And those things you say can cause a great harm. Now, these are just illustrations. We can get into the practical part. Let me give you another illustration. Chapter 3, 11 and 12. I think this is what Pat had in mind from Matthew also. Does the fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce grapes. Who among you wise and has understanding? What would you call if a well could produce sweet water and salt water? If you could go up to a fig tree and find figs and olives right next to them, what would you call that? It would be a freak of nature. At least that much is sure. They're made that way. Fig trees give figs and vines give grapes. You don't find figs on vines. You don't find olives on fig trees. And it's a freak of nature. And I believe what the Holy Spirit is saying is that's what the tongue is. The tongue is a fruit of nature. One minute it can give up a blessing. And the next minute it can give up something that's a curse. One minute it's figs and the next minute it's olive. And the tongue is just a freak of nature. God is saying, I have a freak of nature in my mouth. You have a freak of nature in your mouth. We just took some of these. We didn't discuss the bitten rival. We didn't discuss the tongue as a rudder that's able to turn the ship. But you can just see all these illustrations that the Holy Spirit uses to drive home the truth about the tongue. Before I give some practical applications, I want to make sure we get this part in. How can I control my tongue? How can you control your tongue? Chapter 3, 13 through 17 gives the answer. Especially verse 17. Let me read. Chapter 3, 17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. I like to put in these words and say, I can control my tongue by the wisdom that comes from above. I'm so glad that the same book that gives me 3:17 also gives me 1:5. The wisdom that from above is first pure and peaceable. And then 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. The great is not, and it shall be given. God has promised me a liberal supply of all the wisdom I need to control my tongue. And God has promised you a liberal supply of all the wisdom you need to control your tongue. I want to relate what James says about my tongue to temptation and trial. He has a lot to say about temptation and trial. Because you realize that you're especially in danger during times of testing to say things you don't really want to say. When you're under pressure, I read this statement a long time ago, and I believe it's accurate. I read this statement. What you are under unfavorable circumstances is what you really are. Well, you didn't think about that. What you are under pressure, what you are under testing, is what you really are. Sometimes I'll meet people and seems like everything's gone wrong, and I almost want to think to myself, boy, I wish they could meet me at another time, so they can see the other side. No, there is no other side. When they meet me under pressure, they meet the real Ed Miller. Because what I am under testing, under pressure, I am all the time. And of course, that's an awful revelation. keep your bone down on the inside, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking.
Well, I'd like to begin, and we'll finish next time, some practical application concerning the tongue. Just to make sure you realize that this is a severe test. Again, I told you before, misery loves company. And the Holy Spirit has absolutely turned me inside out through this chapter. And, you know, the doctor says, stick out your tongue and say, ah, and let's see how healthy you are. So I'll say it this morning. Everybody stick out their tongue and say, ah, and let me show you from sticking out your tongue how many ways we sin against God by this awful, awful tongue. I understand this is true. I can't document it, but I heard that Socrates used to charge double if anyone came to learn oratory from him. And when they were asking why he charged double, he said, because I've got to teach you two sciences when you learn oratory. I've got to teach you, first of all, how to speak. And then I've got to teach you how to hold your tongue. So he would charge double because there was a double thing that they had to learn. The Bible is full of warnings against the tongue. Job said, the tongue is a scourge. Daniel said, the tongue is a sword. Jeremiah said, the tongue is as an arrow shot out. Paul said, the poison of asps is under their tongue. I'd like to take this phrase in James 3:6, which talks about, let me read it for you, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. That's a powerful statement. Set on fire by hell. And as I give you the application, I'm going to use that strong statement from James. Let me show you some of the tongues that are set on fire by hell. Let me give four illustrations of the kind of tongues that are set on fire by hell. Before I do that, let me illustrate from the Old Testament two tongues that were set on fire by hell. Who am I thinking of in Numbers chapter 20, whose tongue was set on fire by hell? Moses. Remember Numbers chapter 20, Moses said to Israel, you rebels, must I bring water out of this rock for you? And his tongue was set on fire by hell. God said he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. And what happened because Moses' tongue was set on fire by hell? One thing that happened was his great life ambition was never realized. He was never able to take Israel into the promised land. Job chapter 3 through 31, I believe, is the greatest single Bible illustration of a tongue that was set on fire by hell. This is the debate between Job and his three friends. And all, if you ever want to study the abuse of the tongue, read those chapters, and you'll see tongues that were set on fire by hell. I'd like to illustrate one from the New Testament. In Luke 1:18 talks about Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And in the original Greek, it's a little more like English, but in the original Greek, he said five words. That's all he said. Five words. How shall I know for sure? That's what Zacharias said to the angel. And because of those five words, he had to have 40 weeks of silence. Isn't that amazing? His tongue was set on fire by hell. And all these five words caused 40 weeks of silence because of the special judgment of God. Well, let me make this practical. We'll just get into the first one and then we'll take the other three next time. One kind of tongue that's set on fire by hell is the sarcastic tongue. The sarcastic tongue. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the thrust of a sword. All the sarcastic tongue is like the thrust of a sword. Here's one illustration of the sarcastic tongue. The use of sarcastic jokes. I'm amazed at how common this is in my life. How common this is among Christians. The use of sarcastic jokes. Just as a caution, I say, try to stay away from old lady jokes. They can hurt people. Try to stay away from in-law jokes.
we can hurt people. Let us stay away from those ethnic jokes, which are going around, taking some ethnic group, like the Italian or the Polacks or something like that. I believe that much harm can be done. I know a lot of times it's done innocently. But sometimes that can really hurt. I'm not against little holes, some laughter, and I don't believe God is either. The Bible says that a merry heart is a good medicine. And I believe God calls us to have a merry heart. And we ought to laugh, but we ought to have the kind of laughter that gives a lift in the work of God. Laughter, that sarcastic laughter, I believe it's like a dagger in the heart. And I believe God calls us away from that. I like to call it hee-haw laughter. A lot of that surface kind of hee-haw laughter, I don't believe it should have a place among God's children. You've probably heard this expression, are you laughing at or laughing with? And I think that's a safeguard, that we laugh with someone. In other words, if their laughter is in sympathy with and carries along the main spirit of what they're driving at. I had one sad illustration when I was in Bible school, and I called out one man great harm because of one comment I made. I didn't mean to make it, in the sense I didn't mean to hurt it, but my comment was not in sympathy with what he was saying, and I wasn't laughing with him, I was laughing at him. The illustration that I'm giving, when I was at Columbia Bible College, we had a special speaker. I think Lillian will recall this particular incident. We had a special speaker come to Columbia Bible College. He was a converted Jew. He didn't like to call himself a converted. He called himself a completed Jew. And he came to give a series of meetings. And the only thing I could think of was Snagglepuss. Have you ever seen Snagglepuss on TV, the cartoon? Well, that's exactly how he talked. He started and he said, "Living, what are you going to do today? What are you today? Oh God!" And I made a comment to someone next to me that he looked and sounded just like Snagglepuss. And I was rocking off my chair. Everybody told me so much. I didn't get a word of what he said. And then we took a break, and between periods, the word Snagglepuss went all through the auditorium. And by the time he was ready to speak the next time, there was just a rumbling of laughter throughout the whole auditorium. And I realized that was my fault that I had done that. And that's what I'm saying. I wasn't laughing with that man. I was laughing at that man. And I needed the victory of the Lord over that thing. I didn't trust God at that moment. I wasn't looking to Christ. But that's what I'm talking about when I say the sarcastic tongue can get you into a lot of trouble. Proverbs 17:22 is the illustration. A merry heart is a good medicine, and it encourages the listener. It encourages the listener. I guess we'll stop there, and we'll pick up these others next time. Any comments or questions before you close? All right, let's bow before you. Our Father, thank you so much for James chapter 3. We know that our tongues are very dangerous, and they need to be tamed. They're like rotating wheels on fire, spreading sparks here and there everywhere. We ask you, Lord, to give us a liberal supply of the wisdom from above. We ask you to control our hearts, that we might know that our tongues control. Set a watch over our lips. Open thou our mouths. Then we shall show forth thy praise. In Jesus' name.